1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're moving through rather quickly through 1 Thessalonians on these Sunday mornings. And when we're preaching through a book, you just take the next passage, whatever that passage is, and that's what you preach on. And so last Sunday morning, we dealt with verse 1 and 2, that ye abound more and more. And then Sunday night, because of the nature of the passage, I came back on Sunday night and really dealt with verse 3, 4, 5, down to about verse number 8. Abstain from fornication. And I preached on that Sunday night primarily because it was on my heart. That's the passage I'd been studying. And I wanted to say on a Sunday morning service. And so that brings us to verse number 9. And as I studied the passage this week, I thought, well, what I'll do is I'll just skip verse 9, 10, 11, and 12. And I'll just go to verse number 13. Because verse number 13 through 18 deals with the rapture of the church. And we'll enjoy that passage. And I looked at verse 9 through 12 and I thought, well, you know, we could probably skip those verses. It's very simple. And we'll just go straight to the rapture. But I got to reading it, got to meditating on it. And I don't think we'll skip it. I think we'll just take it verse by verse. So we're at verse number 9 this morning. If you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, if you are not saved, right, then I want to tell you that the most important thing that you could ever do in your life is to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Only He can forgive your sins. Only He can make you a new creature. Only He can give you eternal life, give you a home in heaven. Only He can do that. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, then I encourage you to do that today. There's people sitting all over this auditorium that would love to take a Bible, share the gospel with you, and show you how to be saved. That is not the passage that we're in this morning. The passage that we are in this morning is really to Christians. This pertains to believers. And so I'm preaching to believers this morning. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. And that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Christianity is not just a creed. It's not just a set of beliefs. Christianity is a way of life. There are many people that would like to have salvation merely as an escape plan from hell. But they don't want to have anything to do with living a new life. Give me Jesus the Savior, I'll not have Jesus as my Lord. As long as I can live how I please and there are no demands, there are no dictates to my life that are placed upon me, then I will accept Christ on those terms. The problem is that kind of salvation is foreign to the Bible. Because Christianity not only settles eternity for you, Christianity changes the here and now for you as well. It determines your present way of living. Christianity is not just what I believe. Christianity is how I behave. I've been reading a lot in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, the law. And I'm struck by how practical the law was for Israel. I may preach tonight out of Deuteronomy chapter 22, divers laws and ordinances. The law was their code of conduct. And it touched everything from civil disputes to dietary restrictions to sanitary conditions. I mean, the law touched every part of that of their life. And we understand that we do not live by the law. We live in a different dispensation. But that law demonstrates how that God had a say in the everyday workings of His people. Christianity is the same way. Christianity has something to say about your speech. It has something to say about your friends. It has something to say about your work habits. It has something to say about your dress. Don't die on me, all right? I'm not going to preach on all of those things. Heaven forbid. It has something to say about your demeanor in public. It has something to say how you treat your wife. It has something to say how you submit to your husband. It does, all right? Whether you believe it or not, it does. And by the way, it's not just outward laws, but the gospel of Christ transforms a man from the inside. New creature. Old things passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And what a lot of religions do is they put a burden on you by imposing an outward standard, but they do nothing for the inner man. But the gospel doesn't just conform you. The gospel transforms you, and it makes you a brand new creature in Christ, a new man, and then it instructs you how to live life as that new man. By the way, if you buy in that, you will be very different from this world. That's what the gospel does. We have a separate, different set of ethics. We have a different mindset. We have a different philosophy. We don't buy into the worldview of so many things. And it is that very practical, very relatable part of Christianity that Paul begins to address in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now you remember, he's not given any direct admonition in the first three chapters. It's all been commendation. But now he begins to lay these admonitions out in very rapid manner. He says in verse number 3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And then he begins to tell you how to live that sanctified life. Very direct, very simple, very, very practical statements that he tells us what we should do as a Christian. This is the life that you are supposed to live. These are the things that should mark your life if you're going to claim Christ as your Savior. By the way, a Christianity that does not produce these changes and this kind of behavior is not true Christianity. A faith that doesn't change you is not true, valid faith. 2 Peter 3 and verse 11, seeing then that all these things should be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? It's a very plain message. This is the manner of person that you ought to be. So he begins to give these admonitions. He gives the first one in verse number 3. He says in verse 3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Now, I dealt with this on Sunday night, so I don't need to. I maybe just a quick word in case that you were not here. But one of the defining characteristics of our culture is an obsession with immorality and sexual perversion. You see it in advertising, you see it in the music, you see it in movies, you see it in television. They're all saturated with sexual overtures and innuendos, and you know, there's no shame in vulgarities and crude and coarse language that doesn't shock anybody. Abstain from fornication. That's the command. That's the command. And again, I preached on it Sunday night, and I don't need to preach on it again, though I might a little bit. But abstain from fornication. By the way, one of the tools that Satan uses to corrupt the minds of our young people is music. Music is one of the most powerful things that God ever created. And Satan has taken that and Satan has perverted it to reduce, to seduce the minds of so many. I would rather let a rattlesnake loose in my home than to have music that is produced by this world and promotes immorality. I tell you, that is so dangerous. I know it's Sunday morning, but anyway, country music promotes all kinds of immorality and perversion. Rock and roll music perverts all that. And pop music, popular music. I don't know who's popular anymore. Is Britney Spears still around? Is she still living? Or Taylor Swift? Justin the Bieber, whatever his... you know who that is? I'm telling you. If you listen to that kind of music, you're not a spiritual person. You may play at one, but you're not really serious about being a Christian. Some of you wonder why in the world I come this morning. I'll do a better job. I'm not saying abstain from these things that promote fornication. Hey, Hollywood has done more to destroy the morals of this country than any other invention ever. And there are people, the people who create those shows that you watch, sitcoms or whatever it might be, you realize that they are not born-again Christians. That they are God-hating liberals and atheists who mock Christianity. And for a Christian to let a gay or lesbian or an atheist or a sodomite to entertain you in your very own home. And your kids will see more soft porn commercials. And by agri commercials, they will see more of that in their lifetime, and they will have a head full of soft porn just off of the TV. The most dangerous thing in your house is probably the internet. And the internet has opened the floodgates of pornography. And we're seeing more homes destroyed and more lives trapped in porn than ever before. When somebody calls me and says, "Preacher, we need to talk." And they sit down and they say, the couple comes in, "Preacher, we need to talk." I already know what you need to talk about. I already know what the conversation is going to be because I've heard it over and over and over. This filthy, this vile, this abominable poison that man has invented. The number one medium for porn addicts is the internet. And I know this morning that we're not going to get rid of the internet and you're not going to get rid of mobile devices and all of that. And I don't believe that the internet has made us more wicked. But I'll tell you what it has done. It has made wickedness so much more available. The internet is kind of like a vehicle, like your car is. Your car is immoral. And your car, when you get in it, it'll take you to church or it'll take you to the bar. Just depends on where you want to go. And when you go on the internet, it'll take you somewhere good. It'll take you somewhere bad. It just depends on where you want to go. Suppose I'm not preaching on this, but I'm just warming up. So suppose that you go home and you notice that there are a couple of snakes in your house. Now, I hate snakes. There's no such thing as a good snake. Rattlesnake, black snake, it's all the same. It's a snake. And then you discover that there is a hole. There's a hole in the wall, and here's where the snakes are coming in at. So you sit your kids down, and you say, "Now kids, now listen, here's a poisonous snake, and here's a non-poisonous snake. Now I'll tell you the best thing to do, plug the hole up. Plug the hole up, and you might need to go home and just plug some holes in your home that the snakes are getting in at. You must not allow fornication in your home in any form. And if the world is doing it, that's a good reason for you to abstain from it. You don't participate in everything that the world participates in." So Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, flee fornication. 1 Timothy 4, let no man despise thy youth. Be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Job 31, Job said, "I made a covenant with my eyes. Why things that I think upon a maid?" He says, abstain from fornication. So here's what I'm saying. He's getting practical. He's going to get right down to where we're going to get right down where the rubber meets the road. This is what it looks like to be a Christian. This is how it touches every area. Boy, this is what you do as a Christian. Now, in our verses, verse 9 through 12, there are three or four simple statements that Paul gives that you can put shoe leather to. It's not just philosophy. It is something that you can walk out of here and do. Now, this is simple. This is as simple as it gets. It's the text. Here's the first one that you can do. Love one another. Look at verse 9. "Put as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." Now, in the verses before, he's talking about sexual purity, abstain from fornication. Now he's talking about love one another. And that might seem a little disconnected or a little bit disjointed. But actually, there is a natural progression. The opposite of lust is love. They're not the same, right? And the world confuses the two. Lust is not love. Sexual lust is never loving. It is always selfish. It is always self-centered. And the world calls that love. But I'm going to tell you, the world and the Bible have two different definitions of love. So here it is. Don't lust. Do love. Love is a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that seeks the highest good of the one that is loved. The supreme example of that is Jesus Christ, who the Bible said loved us and gave himself. Well, there it is. He loved us, not just lip service, but he put action to it. He gave himself for us. It's easy enough to grandstand and pay lip service, but your willingness to sacrifice tells the story. So, gentlemen, when you put her needs over your needs, that is a demonstration of love. Ladies, when you are more concerned about what he wants more than what you want, that is a demonstration of love. Biblical love is not just talk. Biblical love is action. Now, when I got to reading verse number 9, I read a few commentaries to see what commentaries say. And here's what's interesting to me. Most commentators, when they read verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, when they read the words brotherly love, here's what 9 out of 10 do. They run to the Greek to tell you what brotherly love really is. Because it is true that the Greek language has more than one word for love, depending on the subject. And so they say that it's more expressive in the Greek language. So you really need to know the Greek to know what it's really, 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 really talking about. But I'm going to borrow Paul's own words, where he says, "Ye have no need that someone impress you with their knowledge of Greek. Love is not hard to understand." In fact, Paul says, I don't even need to teach you to love one another. He's emphasizing, he's reminding them of something that they already knew. Look at it. He says, "Ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." There are some things that God just teaches you instinctively as his child, and brotherly love is one of those things. Say, how is that so? Romans 5 and verse 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Brotherly love is God taught. It is Holy Spirit induced. And by the way, did you know it is impossible to be God's child and not love God's children? Now, when I said that, every one of us had somebody pop into our mind. I had two. I'm not going to tell you who, huh? Because there are some of God's people that aren't so lovable. Is that not so? But I will say it again. You cannot be God's child and not love God's children. Somebody said, "Oh, preacher, you're making it." Oh, no, I'm not. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter number 2. Look at 1 John 2, verse number 9. "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even unto now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse number 14. "We know that we have passed from death unto life." How do we know it? "Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." In case you don't have it yet, chapter 4 and verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." If you don't love your brother, you are in darkness. If you don't love your brother, you have not passed from death unto life. If you don't know your love your brother, you don't know God. What it says, it's inherent. It is natural. It is just practical, basic Christianity. And Paul says, I don't even need to command you to do that, because love is just part of your new nature. In fact, he says back in 1 Thessalonians 4, he said, you're demonstrating it. He said in verse 10, indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. So if they know it instinctively, if God teaches them and they're doing it, why would he mention it? Well, verse 10. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. Do it to a greater degree. You have room for improvement. You can't love one too much. You can't love one another. You can't serve one another to a great degree. You can love your spouse more. You can love your preacher more. No, you can love your spouse more. You can love your brother more. Huh? Yeah. Love one another. Come back to 1 Thessalonians 4. Simple statement. Love one another. Here's the second thing that he says in verse number 11. Lead a quiet life. Look at verse 11. And that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business. Now, when you read your Bible, it helps to know the background, the audience, what's going on in their world that would prompt Paul to write this to them. And when you know what's happening in that world, it helps you understand statements like that. For example, when you understand the immorality of the culture in Thessalonica and how perverse it was, then it makes sense for Paul to write to them to abstain from fornication because of that context. We do not know what prompted Paul to say, lead a quiet life and mind your own business. I don't know if that means that the church had busybodies in it. I don't know if they were trying to overthrow a government. There's just no hint as to the particular situation that Paul was trying to address. I do know that Paul had a similar word in other places in the New Testament. Hold your finger right here. Go to 2 Thessalonians 3, just one page over. 2 Thessalonians 3, look at verse 11. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busy bodies. We'll come back to that. Go to 1 Timothy 2, one page over. 1 Timothy 2. Look at verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So several times Paul will say, hey, quiet life, peaceable life. Study to be quiet and do your own business. Now, when I read that this week, I'm going to be honest with you, I interpreted that in the light of political activism. And I probably did that because I was probably influenced over what our nation's gone through over the last couple of weeks. And here's the way that I read this. Christians are not zealots. We don't try to overthrow governments. We don't start riots. Christ lived in the world of the Romans. He didn't try to overthrow the Roman government. The Jewish people wanted a Messiah that would do that. That was not his purpose for coming. And our battle is spiritual. It's not political. And there is truth to that. That doesn't mean that we remove ourselves from the process and we don't have a voice. It's not that. But by the way, I believe that right now we are living in probably a more dangerous time than we've ever lived through in my lifetime. You have a right as a citizen to vote, to march, to get involved, to protest. You have a right of assembly. You have a right of free speech. But we're not revolutionaries. But we're not pacifists either. You understand? And so I don't know how to interpret this politically in light of our current situation. But I believe that you can definitely apply it to personal relationships. Here's what I would say about this: not knowing the political arena that it's written in. But personally, there are some people who have to stick their nose in everybody's business. Oh, you know some of them. Huh? Yeah. They have to try to solve every problem. They have to straighten out every issue. I had a pastor call me a couple of years ago. And there was another family that was going to that church. And this was a long, long time ago in a state far, far away. And if you try to guess, you won't be able to guess. And so he was calling for a commendation. And I said, well, here's what I can say. Great people, wonderful people. You'll be glad to have them. If there is any drama in your church, they will be there. I can just tell you that. That if there is any drama of any kind, I just promise you, they'll be sitting right there in the drama. That's all. That's all. There are some people that are just like that. Huh? So some of y'all are on Facebook and you have to enter into every argument. Huh? You know how foolish that is? You're a busybody. That's what you are. Don't die on me. I'm still preaching, all right? You're busy, but your gossip is what you are. But why don't you just take care of your own business? Stay out of everybody else's petty arguments. Just take care of you. There is a peace and there is a calmness in living a quiet, unobtrusive, gentle, peaceful, boring life. What he says? That ye study to be quiet and to do your own business. It's possible that what Paul is getting at here is to be settled as opposed to restless. A quiet life doesn't talk so much. It can be restful and quiet and peacefulness. I know that there was enormous pressure on these Christians from the community. It could be that there was a restlessness that was present. And it could be that Paul is saying, settle down. Don't be so up in arms about what they're saying and what they're doing. Just mind your business. Don't focus on them. Don't let their lives disturb you. It doesn't matter what is happening around you. You can be at peace and you can have joy and you can be laser focused on living the life that God has called you to. Lead a quiet life. It's simple, isn't it? That's the verse. Here's how you live it. Love one another. Lead a quiet life. Here's the third thing. Labor with your hands. Look again at verse 11. That ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Now, when you tie the two statements together in verse number 11 and run over to 2 Thessalonians for some context, you'll get an idea of what he's talking about. 1 Thessalonians was written about 51 A.D. It was his first epistle that Paul wrote. Just a couple of months later, he wrote 2 Thessalonians. And I want you to go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 again. And I want you to look at verse number 10 and we'll tie it together. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10. For even when we were with you, you know when that was, this we commanded you. That if any would not work, neither should he eat. There's a whole message right there, but I'm not even preaching it. Verse 11. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Now that sounds a lot like what he wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4, right? And when you get over to chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, even as we commanded you. So here's the deal. He told them this while he was there. But then a few months later, he wrote a letter. 1 Thessalonians told him again. But now, a few months later, he writes 2 Thessalonians and he's telling it to them again. Now why is he harping on that? Here's what I believe. If you will notice in chapter 4, just cast your eyes on verse 13. Don't have to read it, but this next passage deals with the rapture. Verse 13 through 18 deals with the rapture. In chapter 5, he's going to talk about the day of the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the entire chapter, he writes an entire chapter about the day of Christ and the return of Christ. And the church is a going church, is a model church. They're preaching the gospel. They are anticipating the second coming of Christ. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians, he mentions the second coming in every chapter of the book. So while they're working, boy, they are waiting. They're waiting. In fact, they are laser focused yet on the second coming. In fact, so much that some of them thought that they had missed the rapture itself. And Paul writes to correct that. But it seems like that it got way off of balance. Did you know that you can get so focused on the rapture that you quit living here? If he's coming so soon, then why prepare for the rapture? It's all going to burn anyway. Then why be bothered about tomorrow? in their enthusiasm for the rapture, and that's good. They thought that it was spiritual to neglect the mundane, everyday things of life. I mean, Jesus is coming real soon, so get on the rooftop and wait for Him kind of idea. Huh? They used to go to work, and used to work paying bills. They had literally become so heavenly minded that there were no earthly good. And in so doing, they have lost a sense of responsibility. And dare I say, they become a little kooky with their obsession of the coming of Christ to neglect life. Well, what would you think if I preached a real strong message on the soon return of Christ and somebody just got all excited about it. And for the next couple of weeks, all they can talk about is Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. And He is. But I mean, every time you got to, boy, Jesus is coming, brother, I believe Jesus is coming. And he works himself up into a lather and he quits his job. And he sells his house. And he really practices what he believes. So he sells all of his belongings. And I mean, he basically quits all of his responsibilities because, preacher, Jesus is coming. I believe he's coming tomorrow. And he's coming any day now. And he basically just quits living. Now, you would think he's kooky. Would you not? You would think he's irresponsible. Now, it may be true that Jesus is coming any day soon. In fact, I believe that. I believe that Jesus is coming. But that doesn't make me stop being a responsible person in the meantime. A strong, zealous desire for the return of Christ does not cancel out your responsibility to go to work in the morning and to pay your bills and to take care of your family. I honestly don't believe we can survive another 20 years. I will be shocked. I'll be shocked if the rapture has not taken place in the next, not setting a date, but I will be shocked. I'll be shocked if I make it to the age of 70 on this earth and the rapture has not happened. However, I'm going to have a little retirement plan just in case. And if I'm wrong and I leave it all behind, help yourself to it. I won't need it. He's coming. But in the meantime, live a pure life. Love one another. Lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. And don't be so rattled by the world. And work with your hands. And don't be a kook. And don't be a busybody. And don't be lazy. Be a productive citizen. And be a responsible family man. And plan for the future. And work in the present. That's Christianity. I think that we have the opposite problem they have. If possible, they were too focused on the return of Christ. The church today, not focused on it at all. The church today never thinks about the return of Christ. Too invested in this world. We could use a little bit more of their zeal, a little bit more of their anticipation. There has to be a balance between our desire for heaven and our responsibility on this earth. Did you know that there have been several times when a false prophet has come along and he has set a date, he's got a following, and people bought into that. And they sold all of their belongings and went on the mountaintop and waited for the return of Christ. And when he didn't come, they were stuck holding the bag. 1988, the guy wrote the book 88 Reasons Why Jesus Would Come in 1988. Do you remember that? I forget the guy's name. And he wrote that book and by me sold millions of copies. And people literally, they went and they sold their houses. And boy, he was coming at a particular date in 1988. And when he didn't come by that date, he realized he had miscalculated. And he wrote another book. Actually, it's going to be 1989. He missed it by 1 year. And people bought into that and they were ruined financially because of that. And the Lord doesn't need a bunch of zealots running around being irresponsible busybodies in a frenzy about the coming of Christ. No, what you do is you just live a sanctified life and you love one another and you take care of your responsibilities and you mind your own responsible business and you witness to the lost and you do an honest job. Look at it again, 2 Thessalonians 3. Look at it again. Even when we were with you, we commanded you, verse 10, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. He says, you think you're being super spiritual by not working because you're so focused on the second coming. In actuality, you become a deadbeat. You're too spiritual to go to the factory and get a job. Paul would say, you're not spiritual, you're a bum. He would. I've got to quit, I know. By the way, if you will get a job, and if you'll work about 10 hours a day, and get you some overtime and do a few weekends, you'll be so tired when you get home, you don't care what anybody said on Facebook. Twitter ain't on your mind. You just want to eat supper, get a bath, and go to bed. You let somebody else be a busybody. Hard work will cure you of gossip. It'll cure you of mutiny. It'll cure you of a whole lot of maladies. You want to live a quiet and peaceful life? Get a job. I'm done. Almost. 1 Thessalonians 4. Why is it important? Verse number 12. Here's why. That ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Them that are without. That is the lost world that's watching you. And they heard you got religion. They heard you got saved at that revival. Oh, you're a Christian now? Oh, you're going to be a different person. When you go to work, they're going to start watching you. Oh, you're going to start passing out tracts now? You're going to start witnessing to me on the job? Yeah. But I'm going to tell you what gives weight to your witness is the life that you live. And that world understands more than you do. That when you get saved, your life ought to change. And when he sees your life filled with love and peace and tranquility and hard work and honesty, he'll soon ask, what's the difference? What makes you so different from everybody else? When this old world is messed up and troubled, and boy, it sure is right now, and in the midst of it, you just live a quiet life. When there's so much anger and hatred and hostility and bitterness, but you just have a genuine love and compassion for people. And when everybody's gossiping and meddling and being a busybody, you just mind your own business. The integrity of your life makes your message believable. How you walk makes your witness be heard. You live this Christian life in every dimension of daily life. It touches everything. And when it does, it gives you a good testimony before this lost world. Practical Christianity.